Before we get to our passage this morning, I have to bring greetings from Europe. I was in Hungary, and I've got two pictures. I don't care which order they go up. There's that. Okay, so this is the staff at Word of Life in Hungary, and some interns, and a few of the students. But one of the things that I did on Friday and Saturday is I taught three sessions to their summer camp volunteers. Okay, as they're in training to get ready for camp this week, or this summer rather, they come in and they do their training, and they asked me to speak to them about serving God. And I walked them through the path a little bit about how we have to, everybody wants to jump to serving God, but before we can serve Him well, we have to make sure we know Him well, right? And that we trust Him well, and then we can serve Him well. And so this guy, this goofy guy down in the bottom on the floor in the right, okay? Yeah, you're going to say a little something about him. He is special. He is actually the field director in Hungary. So he's the guy who's over Word of Life Hungary. So Darko Vika was here last week. For those of you who were here, did you enjoy his message last week? Good. I've heard nothing but good comments, and so that's good. So
that is you, right?
No, that is not me. I'm not in that picture at all. No. It does a little bit. It does, yeah. No, I am not in that picture. That picture was taken Saturday night after I went to bed, because I had to get up early Sunday morning last week because we had a two-hour drive to get to the church where I was teaching last Sunday morning. So his name is Gábor Csikós, and he is in Hungary, the same level that Darko Vika is in Serbia. Okay, he's over the whole organization there. So the Bible Institute director and the camps director and the local church ministries director, all of those people work underneath him. And then for those of you who know Al and Pam Kanya, our former pastor here, Gábor reports directly to him because Al is over all of Europe. Okay, and so he is the director of all of Word of Life's ministries in Hungary. Okay, and so yeah, he's a little special. That's Gábor, some fantastic people up there. Several of these people, I had four or five different translators over the course of the week for various things, and they were all fantastic, and I really had a great week. I taught the book of Hebrews, and yes, somebody asked me this morning, did you make it through the whole book? I did, believe it or not. We made it all the way from the first verse to the last verse. Didn't hit anything in between, but we got the first verse. We made it all the way through the book, even through translation. And didn't hit everything that I wanted to hit, of course. But we made it all the way through the book, got the big points. So that was good. And then last Sunday morning, I was in a church 2 hours from the camp or from the campground here. And can we do the second picture? This is... There's me. All right. So the guy in the middle, that is Tomasz, and he is the pastor there at the church in Miskolc, and this is his wife. She is Gábor's assistant at Word of Life, and he was a student there, and now he's pastoring the church, and he did the translation for me as I taught the path last Sunday morning. And several people after the service came up to me and to me and said that that was a message that they needed to hear, the message of the path. That's what they needed to hear. They needed to hear that it is all about God, that it's about knowing Him better and loving Him more, and that He has given us everything necessary for life and godliness as we get to know Him. And so it's a message that they really appreciated. And so Pastor Tomasz wanted me to make sure that I brought greetings back from their church to you. And I took greetings from you to them as well, but I forgot to mention it until at the end of the service. He's like, one of the things that we do is we want to send greetings back. I'm like, oh, yeah, I brought greetings too. So hi, everybody from Oak Tree. yeah, I know. Yes, right. So, all right. So that's where I've been. I got back late Monday night, and so we've been back to work. Now, we are working through... in this series called In the Beginning. We are working through the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Okay? And the reason we're stopping there, of course, there's a ton of stuff there, but in these first 11 chapters, we find foundational truths for everything, almost everything that we believe, okay, in Genesis 1 through 11. And we're about halfway through now. We're going to be in chapters 6, 7, and 8 this morning. I figured if I can do 13 chapters of Hebrews in 10 sessions, I can do 3 chapters in Genesis this morning. So that's... Now, what was that laugh? He's like, yeah, right. The passage this morning in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, like Evan mentioned earlier, is the great flood, the global flood, Noah and the flood, the ark, all of that. And it is one of the biggest events in world history, both from a scientific and from a theological perspective. And there's a ton of detail in these couple of chapters that we're just not going to get to because we can get bogged down in the detail and miss the bigger picture. Okay, and I do that really, really well, and that's why you're all surprised I made it through Hebrews in 1 week, okay? Because I didn't get bogged down in the little details. We were able to stay focused. And so we need to do that. That's what we're doing here in Genesis as well. But the question that we've been asking that has been helping us, helping me focus anyway, is the question of authority, right? And the question of authority says, will we accept the Bible as our final authority in whatever it says? Okay? And our passage this morning is going to test our answer. Because if we say, yes, I accept the Bible as my final authority in everything that it says, then our passage today is going to set us at odds with most of the scientific community in America, all the way down to the elementary science teacher in our schools. Okay, most schools, most of the modern science goes against what we're going to be looking at this morning. Okay, and so like the story of creation, we're going to have to decide, am I going to take modern day evolutionary science as my authority, or am I going to take the scriptures as my authority? Because you can't do both. They just don't go together. They don't match up. It's impossible to combine evolutionary science and scripture. It doesn't happen. Okay? You can't do both. So you have to pick one or the other. I mean, I suppose you could try to stay out of it altogether, but it doesn't really work that very well that way, does it? Well, but no, that's not why it's called the theory of evolution. The reason it's called, it's a good question. The reason it's, and I will make this point. The reason it's called the theory of evolution is because it's not true science if nobody can observe it and duplicate it. Okay, science, by its definition, needs to be able to be observed and repeated. So it's the theory of evolution because nobody saw it happen and we can't repeat it. But we have a problem, don't we? We also have a theory of creation because we didn't see it happen. I mean, God did. He did it, but you know, he's the only eyewitness, right? And we can't repeat it. So from a scientific standpoint, evolution and creation are on the same level as scientific theories, okay? Because it was not observed and it's not repeated. However, there's a difference between evolution and creation as scientific theory and evolutionism and creationism as belief systems. Okay, and they both are belief systems and they both require faith to believe them because they're scientific theories, not observed and not repeated. Okay, so we don't want to make the false distinction. Well, evolution is just a theory, scientifically. Well, so is theirs. So you have to believe, is this the authority or are their documents the authority? That's the problem. Okay, but that's the question that we've been asking. All right. So before we get to Genesis, it might surprise you, I want to go to 2 Peter and Matthew before we get to Genesis. So 2 Peter chapter 3 in your Bible or your app, or if you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs, it's page 1371. 2 Peter chapter 3. And in these two passages, in 2 Peter and then in Matthew, we will see that what we believe from Genesis actually affects what we believe about events today and events in the future. Okay? It is that foundational. All right? If we throw out Genesis, we miss some stuff both from today and the future. So 2 Peter chapter 3, take a look at verses 3 through 6. 2 Peter 3, 3 through 6. Above all, Peter wrote, understand this. In the last days, blatant scoffers will come, being propelled by their own evil urges and saying, where's his promised return? For ever since our ancestors died, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately suppress this fact, that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth was formed out of water and by means of water. Through these things, that would be the heavens and the earth, the world existing at that time was destroyed when it was deluged with water. A couple of things. First of all, he said there in verse 4, he's quoting these scoffers, these mockers. He says, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. This today in the modern scientific world is called uniformitarianism. Okay? And what uniformitarianism says is exactly this. Things have always remained the same. They've always done the same thing. And so the phrase that you'll hear today is the present is the key to the past. Okay? That's the phrase. That sums up what Peter's talking about here. Peter was dealing with this 2,000 years ago and it hasn't changed. Okay? And what evolutionary science or evolutionary scientists say is we can look at what we see today, and because we're making the assumption that nothing has been different in the past, uniformitarianism, everything has been uniform, all of the laws have been the same, all of everything has been the same from the very beginning until now, we can look at what we see here and go all the way back in the past. So if we see fossils and we see layers and we see all this stuff and we do our dating, assuming nothing has been different, we can say, well, that means that this was millions of years ago or billions of years ago, because that's what we see today. The present is the key to the past. Nothing or all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. Problem with that is that our passage today in Genesis says not all things have been the way they were from the beginning. There was a major catastrophe that changed what was there. He said in verse 5, they deliberately suppress this fact. Now, this is interesting because apparently Peter thought that there was enough physical evidence. I don't think he meant just biblical data. Peter thought there was enough evidence that even back then they should have known that the global flood was a fact. And the scientists of Peter's day are just like the scientists of our day and saying, well, I know that that's what some people say, and I know you could probably read the data that way, but I choose to not read the data that way. I choose to read it a different way. Deliberately suppressing the fact of a global flood. Okay? It's the same stuff. Solomon said this 3,000 years ago, right? There's nothing new under the sun in the book of Ecclesiastes. The same stuff Peter was dealing with, we're still dealing with today. In verse 6, he said that the world existing at that time was destroyed. The fact of the matter is this. There's a lot of stuff about the pre-flood world that we just don't know. Okay, we find that the flood happened about 1,650 years after creation. Okay, so 1,600 years that are summed up in five chapters in Genesis. That's a long time and a little data. It's just the way it is. There's just so much we don't know. And we're the fossils that we find and the rock strata that we find and all the different things that we find speak to that world. But there's just so much that we don't know because that world was destroyed. Okay? And we'll see today in Genesis that God did that intentionally. But isn't this cool? that what we believe about, what Peter believed about Genesis affected how he saw his world 2,000 years ago. What we believe about Genesis can still affect our present world, the way we view things today, the way we interact with science and people today. Look at Matthew 24, and then we'll get into Genesis. This one is Jesus speaking. Matthew chapter 24. This was just a day or so before his betrayal and then crucifixion. And he's talking about, he's teaching his 12 apostles. This was before the Passover meal, probably Wednesday or Thursday of Passion Week. And he's teaching his apostles about end times events, specifically the tribulation period that has been promised all the way through the Old Testament, and the second coming of Jesus when he comes as the Son of Man to set up his kingdom. Okay? This is not a church passage. It's not a rapture passage. It doesn't have anything to do with it. But look at what Jesus said in Matthew 24, starting in verse 37. For just like the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For in those days, before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing until the flood came, took them all away. It will be the same at the coming of the Son of Man. Then he gives just a couple of examples. There will be two men in the field, one will be taken, one left. Two women grinding grain with a mill, one will be taken, one left. Notice that Jesus believed that Noah was a literal historical person. And he believed that the flood was a literal historical event. And he believed that the way things were before the flood were literal historical way things were. Jesus took the story that we're going to look at this morning literally. He said it did happen, and just like it happened back then, it's going to be very similar at the end of the tribulation period before I come back as king. Okay? Just like the days of Noah, so it will be again. Okay? And so, when we look at this passage in Genesis, when we look at a lot of Genesis, especially these first 11 chapters, it affects how we interact with our world today, like Peter did, and it affects how we believe and what we see with future events as well, you know, like Jesus did here, okay? He believed that the flood was literal. It came and took them all away, which is going to be important in our passage. So, with that background, it's a long introduction, I know. With that background, we can finally get to Genesis chapters 6, 7, and 8. And understanding that as the background, it will help us, I think anyway, it'll help us, you know, scan through these three chapters and not get bogged down in the details so that we can see the big picture of things, okay? So, there are about three or four pieces of these chapters that I want to hit, and we'll sort of just talk through the rest of them. The first seven verses of chapter 6 are key because they set up why the flood happened, okay? And I just tell you this right now. There's some detail in these first couple of verses that's highly debated. I know it's highly debated, okay? Lots of people talk about it. Lots of stuff has been written about it. I'll tell you what I believe. You can believe wrongly if you want to, but, you know, I'll tell you what I believe. If you have questions... And this is all the time. This isn't just in today or in this series. You know this. If you ever have questions, things that you want to just keep exploring and unpacking, put on your connection card, email me, call me. We'll talk about anything you want to talk about. So Genesis chapter 6, with that warning or with that disclaimer, Genesis chapter 6, I want to read through verses 1 through 7, and then we'll start to piece this together, okay? All right. Here we go. When humankind began to multiply on the face of the earth. This was about 1,500 years after creation now, roughly. And daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of humankind were beautiful. Thus they took wives for themselves from any they chose. So the Lord said, "My spirit will not remain in humankind indefinitely. Since they are mortal, they will remain for 120 more years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also after this, when the sons of God were having sexual relations with the daughters of humankind, who gave birth to their children. They were the mighty heroes of old, the famous men. But the Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind had become great on the earth. Every inclination of the thoughts of their minds was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made humankind on the earth, and he was highly offended. So the Lord said, I will wipe humankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, everything from humankind to animals, including creatures that move on the ground and birds of the air, for I regret that I have made them. Okay. There are at least five things that we have to deal with just in these just in these verses, but it sets up the rest of the passage. So I'll share with you with what I think, and like I said, we can talk about anything that you want to talk about later. First of all, back in verse 2, we have the sons of God and the daughters of humans, or humankind. Now, three different ways people have interpreted the sons of God. Okay, one is fallen angels. One is that the sons of God were godly men that came down through Seth's line, the son of Adam. And the daughters of mankind were ungodly women who came through Cain's family. So we have the two families split. We have Seth's family was godly, Cain's family was not godly, and they intermarried. Okay, so that's the second one. Sons of God, fallen angels. Daughters of men or daughters of human were human. The third one was that the sons of God were humans that thought themselves to be deity. They were ruling tyrants, maybe demon-possessed, maybe not. Okay, and the daughters of mankind were peasants. And so those are the three. I personally believe that the sons of God referred to here are fallen angels, okay, that intermarrying with human women. You're like, how does that even work? I'm not a fallen angel, so I really, or a human woman, so I really don't know exactly how that works. We also have a world pre-flood that was different than what we have now. Okay, but there are a couple of things, I just listed out in my notes, several reasons why I think this, and I'm just going to give them to you. And again, you can disagree, that's fine, we can talk about it if you'd like to. The phrase sons of God in the Old Testament almost every time refers to angels of some kind, almost every time, if not every time. Okay, this would be one of the few exceptions if that were the case. But the principle of first mention says that the first time something is mentioned, it's probably an important deal. And if every other one is not this, then, you know, we have to deal with that. The ancient Jews, when they interpreted this passage, they always interpreted the sons of God as fallen angels, every time. Okay? The words in the Hebrew text and in the Greek translation, in fact, the Greek translation translates sons of God as angels. So a couple of hundred years before Jesus, that's how they understood it. All right. So not just the ancient Jews, but the ancient Greeks as well when they're translating this. There are a lot of mythologies that we'll talk about in just a second. There are a lot of mythologies of half God or half angel, half humans, right? In a lot of the different civilizations, lots of civilizations. They had to come from somewhere. Okay. Every legend, every mythology comes from something. Okay. And so that, to me, it seems like it best explains that. Both 2 Peter and Jude refer to angels who sinned, who were locked up because they did something that was completely unnatural. And the illustration in the same context in both of these passages are linked to sexual sin. Okay? And so I see a pattern in the New Testament as well. And it just seems to make sense to me. And this is probably the weakest argument because it's the argument from my logic. But it seems to make sense to me that just a couple of chapters ago, God promised that there was going to be a seed of the woman who was going to destroy Satan and the works of Satan. And if Satan could contaminate the seed of the woman, humankind, then he could thwart God's plan. Okay? Again, that's my thought from logic. It's not necessarily biblical, but that's my thought. The others, you know, the line of Seth and the line of Cain or these other tyrants or whatever, they seem to cause more questions than they answer, in my opinion, okay? So, do with it what you want. I think these are fallen angels that somehow could procreate with humans at this time. The Nephilim were the offspring. In verse 4, the Nephilim were the offspring of these unions, half demon, half human. Again, we've got all these mythologies. Does anybody's, if you got a different translation, does anybody's Bible call these giants instead of Nephilim? Yours says giants, okay? Yours says giants? All right, there were giants at this time. That comes from the Greek translation, okay, the Septuagint, because the word that the Greek translators used was gigantes. It's where we get giants, okay? But when we read giant, we read, you know, like tall person, right? 200 years before Christ, when the Septuagint was translated, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word giant wasn't thinking of stature. It was thinking of status, okay? And that Greek word is exactly the one that they used for what we call, in their mythologies, the Titans. Remember the Titans? They were the half gods, half men, okay? These Titans were these gigantes, these giants, all right? And that's the word that they used. In Hebrew, the word is Nephilim, and it means fallen ones. Okay, that's where the word is. So it's just transliterated in my Bible here. But if we were to actually translate it, we would say the fallen ones were on the earth in those days. Okay? And so it seems to still fit through this, all right? All right. I don't want to get bogged down in all of that because we could spend all of our time right here, right? You know, just, oh, all right, I want to keep moving. There are a couple other things in this section that we need to. God said, because of this, because of what was going on here, he said, my spirit is not going to remain indefinitely with them. I'm going to give them 120 more years. Now, some people read this as age. They're only going to be able, humans are only going to be able to live for 120 years. I have a problem with that because if you read even just through the rest of Genesis, there are a lot of people that live way past 120 years. So either God can't count, or you know, grandfather clause, or just failure to act, or something, or that's not what he meant. Okay, I think a more natural reading, is that he is going to give only 120 years before the next event, and the next event is the judgment of the flood. Okay? So, from this time, there's 120 years before the flood comes. Look at verse 5 again. This all sets up verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind had become great on the earth. Every inclination of all of the thoughts of their minds was only evil all the time. This is only 1,500 years after creation. You say 1,500 years is a long time. Not when you're thinking in a big, I mean, people were living over 900 years. Okay, so this is not really a long time. Noah is only 10 generations off of Adam. Okay? When you look at the generations in chapter 5, Noah's only 10 generations off of Adam. In 1,500 years, in 10 generations, the world has become so wicked. The human population, and I think obviously there's this demonic influence as well, the human population has become so wicked that God said everything they thought, everything in their hearts was only evil all the time. You think it's bad now? I mean, that's nothing like what it was. There was no Holy Spirit indwelling believers. I don't even know there were believers at that time. Apparently, most of the population, we've got one guy who's going to show up that seemed to walk with God at this time. Out of the I don't know how many people there were. Best estimates say somewhere between 1 and 40 million people. Well, that's a wide range, you know. I don't know how many people there. Even if there's only 1 million, what damage can 1 million people do who are 100% against God and wicked in everything that they do and think? Just 1 million people. What about 10 million or 40 million people? It just covered the earth. A couple of verses down, it's going to say that the earth was full of corruption and full of violence. Okay? These people were only evil all the time, and there was no what we would call sanctity of human life. They didn't care. It was just all about them, whatever it took. They had fully given themselves over to Satan, basically. And Jesus, much later, would call Satan a murderer from the beginning. Okay? That's how awful it got. And so, in verses 6 and 7, we find that the Lord regretted that he made them. Does anybody have a problem with that? You have a problem with that? You want to tell me, you want to come up here and... No? No. Yep. Yep. Yeah. How can God, well, even more than that, I mean, that's true, but even more than that, how can God change? I thought, I mean, the whole rest of the Bible says God doesn't change. If God can't change, how can he regret anything? And like you said, just 1,500 years ago, he said everything was very good. I think that's the key, though. I actually think that's the key, because every time we find in Scripture where it says that God, sometimes it says repented or regretted, it always has to do with something that he had done or said at one time, and then it changed. So let's do this. 1,500 years ago, God said, it is very good, everything is perfect and very good. Could he say that now? No. What did he say now? Everything is very bad, very wicked, you know, completely. Who changed? It wasn't God. Okay. God's declaration changed. God said, this, what I said is no longer true. Was it true when he said it? Yes. Could he say everything is very good at this point in chapter 6? Absolutely not. That would be a lie. Okay. That would require him to change his standard to say it's very good here. Okay, but God doesn't have to change to say in chapter 1 it's very good and in chapter 6 it's nowhere close to good. God didn't change. Okay, say, but I still am tripping over that word regret. How does God regret? Well, okay, so I try not to do this, and you know this if you've been here, I try not to do this very often, but this is one of those cases. I'm just going to be honest. This is one of those cases. No, because again, that's still a change in him. I just don't think that our English translation, any translation, honestly, fully conveys everything that's going on there. Now, if you've been here for any period of time at all, you know I don't like bashing translations. I believe the Bible was written for us to understand. I believe that. But at the same time, Jesus gave teachers to the church, and teachers are supposed to study. Okay, and sometimes I just have to say, I don't think it's a good translation. The fact of the matter is that some of the words underlying this concept, without making a translation where every verse is a paragraph, which they can't do, because we've got Bibles that thick, the words underlying this have the concept of to reflect deeply, to consider carefully. Does that change maybe how we read it? If we say, instead of, because we know what we mean by regret or repent. But what if we said the Lord reflected deeply on the situation that was at hand? And he had to make a different declaration. Does that change a little bit? I think it does. And I think that is more accurate or maybe more precise than the word regret. And I know that a lot of smart people, you know, made these translations, but something is always lost in translation. It just is. And if it goes against the Scripture, if our understanding of this one word, regret, goes against all the rest of Scripture, then either Scripture's wrong or our understanding is wrong. It's just what it comes down to. It's got to be our understanding, right? Okay, so did he... know, like Ben said, did he know that this was going to happen when he said everything was very good? Of course he knew this was going to happen. But when it happened, Did that change the fact that it did affect him in a way? That his creation had rejected him? That what he had designed was no longer what was reflected there? And he had to, he knew it had to happen. He knew it was going to happen. And he had to judge. He had to execute judgment because of his holiness. Okay, he couldn't just let it go. He had to execute judgment. And it says that it grieved his heart that that was true, even though he gave them the will to choose that way. I spoke a couple of weeks ago about the power of contrary choice. He gave us the ability to choose against him, knowing that we would choose against him, still gave us that option, and when we exercised it, he still had to judge. You think he likes that? Ezekiel says the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. None. It didn't please him to have to destroy and have to judge. But he could no longer say things are very good. So he had to change his declaration, had to change what he said as he demanded righteous judgment. So that brings us up to the flood itself. Okay, that's a long time getting there, but the flood doesn't make sense. It just doesn't make sense if we don't understand how the world was at this time. God had to punish all the inhabitants of the land. And yet at the same time, he had to keep his promise about the seed of the woman that was going to come and destroy Satan and his works, right? So he has these two things that he has to do. So it required saving some humans that could keep the line going, okay? But it also required saving some humans that were not contaminated so that they could keep the line going, all right? And it required a global judgment. There's this, one of the overarching theories against, or teachings against a global flood is that it's a local flood. Have you heard that before? Okay, it wasn't worldwide, it wasn't global, it was just a local flood in this area. And that's where the mythologies, you know, every civilization has a flood story. Every civilization has a flood story. Okay, and most of them talk about a local flood. The Bible's one of the few that talks about a global flood. Not the only one, but one of a few. If it was just local, it's not really going to accomplish what God needed to do, would it? If God says that every, you know, unless all of the people were in that one area, then it's still essentially global, right? But if it were not global, if it was just a local flood, then is it judgment over everything? No. And if I knew that it was coming, why wouldn't I just pop over the mountain? You know? Doesn't matter, because if it's just local, then I can go somewhere else. I can run. Okay? If it is not a global flood, if it does not cover the entire earth, then not everything is judged. It has to be in order to accomplish God's goal. And so, verse 8 is the best, chapter 6, verse 8, is the best verse in the whole passage. Okay? It's not our memory verse, but it's the best one in the whole passage, in my opinion, anyway. After this horrible declaration or concept of what was going on in the world, chapter 6, verse 8, but Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. The word translated favor here in the NET, maybe yours says Noah found grace in the sight or in the eyes of the Lord. The word, context determines what it means or how it's being used. In one passage in Deuteronomy, it just means charm. There's something that you like about somebody else. God looked at Noah and saw something that he liked. And he gave his favor. What did he like? Well, verse 9. This is the account of Noah. He was a godly man. He was blameless among his contemporaries. And he walked with God. How cool is that? He was a godly man. He was blameless. The word also could mean he was pure. So if you follow the sons of God or fallen angels, then he was probably still genetically pure among everybody else in the world at that time, his contemporaries, and he walked with God. 600 years old. Yeah, almost. Yeah, almost, right. So God came to Noah, and God said, listen, this is what I'm going to do. This is when I'm going to do it. This is how I'm going to do it. And this is what you need to do. Okay? The rest of chapter 6 is all about the details. I want you to build a box. Okay? If you picture this as a nice, you know, sailing boat or whatever, get that out of your mind, because it would be completely destroyed in the flood. Okay? This was a box. This was a, in fact, the dimensions are really close to an oversized coffin, if you think about it, if you actually line it up. This was a box. It was made out of some kind of probably maybe a cypress wood. If your translation says gopher wood, that's just a transliteration, gopher. It's the only time in the entire Old Testament that this word shows up, so we have no context for what it means. Okay, so it's some kind of wood. It had some kind of resin on the outside, maybe for waterproofing, maybe for, I think it's sort of maybe like an enamel because of the stuff that's going to be beaten up against it all the time. The whole point of this thing was not to go anywhere. The whole point of this thing was just to sit on top of the water. Okay, and the engineers, like people far more brilliant than I am, have done tests, and they've done scale models, and they've done all this stuff, and they have found that something with this dimension, with the how far underwater it would have to be, with the animals and the whole thing, this box could actually tilt about 60 degrees if something were to hit it. Could tilt about 60 degrees and still right itself. It's almost impossible, if not completely impossible, like one to the how many ever zeros they say, completely impossible to capsize this thing. There's no rudder, there's no sail, there's no steering wheel. This thing is not intended to go somewhere. It's intended to just float until it stops. That's it. Okay? That's all it was for. It was a box. And God said, I'm going to destroy everything because everything is sinful. You live there, you know, Noah, right? So here's what I'm going to do. You're going to build the box. I'm going to destroy the world. I'm going to use a flood to do it. And you're going to save some animals in the box with you, okay? Kinds, like big families. We're talking like it wasn't every species of dog. It was like two dogs that every species has come from. Okay, scientifically, no problem with that. And here's the size that you need to do it, and you're going to get the food, and there's going to be seven other people with you in the box. It's going to be Noah, Mrs. Noah, my three sons, and their wives. That's it, eight people in the box. So if you're thinking that Noah was out there preaching, come into the box with me, you'll be saved, it never says that. Because they had also been the whole thing. Because under the creation, the curse, right? Under the curse, we are in dominion of creation, and so they all had to be. Yeah, yep. The whole thing. The whole thing had to be wiped out. The only things that were not included in this were sea animals. They just had a bigger playground, yeah. Right? Sea animals and insects are not mentioned. That's it. Okay. It's because it specifically says that the animals with the breath of life in their nostrils. Birds, land animals, not sea animals, not insects. They probably hitched a ride, but it wasn't. Yeah, it could be. Yeah, I don't know. Here's our memory verse this morning. It's at the end of chapter 6. Here's our memory verse. Noah did all that God commanded him. Indeed, he did. Yes, he did. Noah did everything that God commanded him. Now, if you don't like 6:22, I'm actually going to give you another option. Okay? Look at chapter 7, verse 5. If you want a different memory verse. Chapter 7, verse 5, here it is. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Okay? It doesn't have indeed he did at the end. So if you want a really short one, you can go with 7:5 instead of 6:22. I'll give you that this week. Okay? Everything that God said. Noah hasn't spoken a word yet to date in this passage. Not one. He just obeyed. God said, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I want you to do. Noah said, nothing, and obeyed. Okay? When he was 600 years old is when this happened. He and the crew, his family and the animals and everything, they were in the box for a little over a year. Okay? And God used natural processes to bring the flood and natural processes to dissipate the flood. Okay? It started from the underground waters that they broke forth, probably volcanoes, probably tectonic plates, I don't know, okay? All of these things coming from underneath the ground and underneath the water, which then blanketed the air, which then probably the evaporation just as it was hot and the steam and everything, and now you've got rain, torrential rains just creating this cycle for 40 days and 40 nights, okay? And then the water covered the whole planet for 150 days, 5 months before it started receding. And it was a little over a year before they could finally come out and the grounds could sustain them. I want to show you in chapter 7, starting in verse 19. Your translation may be just a little bit different, but even if our translations are a little different, you're going to be able to see this. Look at these words. I'm going to emphasize some words here in 19 to 23. The waters completely inundated the earth so that even all the high mountains under the entire sky were covered. The waters rose more than 20 feet above the mountains, and all living things that moved on the earth died, including the birds, domestic animals, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, all humankind, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils, that's the key, died. So the Lord destroyed every living thing that was on the surface of the ground, including people, animals, creatures that creep along the ground, and birds of the sky. They were wiped off the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark survived. How many times? Yeah, well, yours is different. How many times does God have to say all and completely and entirely and entire and everything and only before we pick up on the fact that it was complete? It should only be once, but he knows us, and in the space of five verses, he did it a lot of times. When they came back out of the ark, Noah built an altar to the Lord, and God said he was going to make a covenant with Noah. Now, we'll do the covenant next week in chapter 9. Okay, we're not going to get to that today. We'll do that next week. And he sacrificed animals, and there were some clean animals and unclean animals, not because of what they were eating, but because of what they were sacrificing. Okay, God had not permitted us to eat animals to this point. We'll see that next week, too. So these were clean animals for sacrificing that he had Noah bring. And he made a promise that he would never curse the ground because of humans and never destroy everything that lives in the same way that he had done. All right, that's the big picture. So here are some principles, some things, okay? Lots of details we skipped over, and I get that, okay? We can talk about that later if you want. A couple of things we don't have to worry about, a couple of things we do have to worry about, and then something we need to do. A couple of things we don't have to worry about. I don't think we have to worry about fallen angels infecting humans anymore. Okay, that's one of those things. It was an event. It was a historical event. Peter said that they were judged. They were locked up. Never going to happen again. Okay, we don't have to worry about God destroying the world with a flood ever again. Okay, but we can see demonic influence in this world, can't we? Both on an individual level and on a governmental level. It's still around us. Even if they're not infecting us, we can still see there's still, Satan is still the god of this world, and the whole world lies under the power of the wicked one. We can see, even if it's not as bad as it was in chapter 6, we can see an increasing wickedness in humanity, can't we? It's coming. We can see it is growing. We can see in the scriptures that God promises to judge the world in the future. He said he's not going to do it this exact same way, but just a few verses after what we read in 2 Peter, he says that everything's going to be destroyed with fire next time instead of with water. Okay, well, he said not by a flood. But God is, he still has to judge because of sin and its increasing wickedness. But we also see God's amazing grace, don't we? God's amazing grace. Even if your translation doesn't say grace, Noah found grace, we can see God could have just said, and started over, but he had already made a promise. And he is faithful, and he fulfills his promises, and he is holy, and even though he has to judge sin, he has to judge wickedness, he is still a gracious, faithful God. And that is still true today. And we see that God still rewards those who obey him. He punishes and judges those who disobey him, but he rewards his people who obey him. And that's the thought that I'd like to end with today. On the back of your connection card and down at the bottom of your notes, here's the big principle that as I read this passage, there are lots of stuff in here, but when we just strip all of that detail away, what I see in our memory verse this morning is I see a man who simply obeyed God. No matter what else was going on in the culture around him, no matter what the influences were, no matter how crazy it seemed or what else was going on, no matter who was going to die and who was going to live, we find a man dedicated to God, and he just did what God said. And so, on the back of your connection card and down at the bottom of your notes, in your bulletin, maybe you would say, you know what? I can think of at least one area where I know, and maybe the Holy Spirit convicts me and I've been pushing back, I know that I am not obeying God in that area. But I want to be like Noah, and I am committed. Our verse says Noah obeyed everything that God commanded. I'm not asking you to obey everything that God commanded this week. Baby steps, right? Maybe there's one area where you can say, this week, here's the one area where I know I am committed. I will begin to obey God in this area where the Holy Spirit's convicting me. I'm going to memorize this verse. I'm going to take this verse, the short one, I don't care. He obeyed all that the Lord had commanded. And because of that, God was able to use him in a massive way in the world. And we come back to him in Noah, both biologically and theologically. So maybe you would put that on your connection card today and put that in the box on the way out. I hope the story of Noah, we get so caught up in the debated things, we get so caught up in the details of the flood, that we forget the man who simply, quietly obeyed. And I hope that we would become the kind of people who just obey. It's called self-control on the path. We learn something, and then we decide to obey it or not. And we suffer the consequences if we don't. Let's close in prayer this morning. Next week, we'll come to chapter 9 and see the outcome or the result of this big thing. If you have some things that you want to talk about, feel free to bump me this week. We'll talk about anything that you want.